Good morning. Good morning. This morning we will be in the Gospel of Mark, chapter 13, verses 28 to 37. From the fig tree, learn its lesson. As soon as its branch becomes tender and puts out its leaves, you know that summer is near. So also, when you see these things taking place, you know that he is near, at the very gates. Truly, I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. But concerning that day or that hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. Be on guard, keep awake, for you do not know when the time will come. It is like a man going on a journey, when he leaves home and puts his servants in charge, each with his work, and commands the doorkeeper to stay awake. Therefore, stay awake, for you do not know when the master of the house will come, in the evening, or at midnight, or when the rooster crows, or in the morning, lest he come suddenly and find you asleep. And what I say to you, I say to all, stay awake.
All right, amen. You may be seated and turn in your Bibles to Mark 13. We are still in the midst of this coronavirus stuff. And many of you know that, and everybody's talking about it. It seems like it's all the time, and I feel like I'm in the midst of a really bad 1980s TV sitcom. Okay, let's call it The Fall Guy, and Lee Majors, you know The Fall Guy. And at the end, you know, stay tuned until next week when, you know, there's a cliffhanger, and then stay tuned until next week's episode, you know, and all this kind of stuff. So the governor this week announced a whole new set of mandates for schools and stuff and drove our head of school crazy and then said, stay tuned, Tuesday's coming, and I'm going to give you some more. To which I said, I'm not tuning into that channel anymore. Anyway, there's a lot of stuff that people are talking about when it comes to COVID-19, and I also find it interesting what people are not talking about. So what they are talking about is social distancing and masks and possible therapies and vaccines and yada, yada, yada. A lot of people are talking about that kind of stuff, you know, guidelines and schools and all this kind of stuff. But here's one thing I find people are not talking about, and I just wonder why sometimes, which is the basic, you know, basic human health, like getting enough sleep at night or eating good, healthy food or exercising, you know, like building up your immune system that God gave you so that if you do get the virus, that you have a much better chance of survival. And I just find it interesting that people aren't talking about the basic preparations that we can all be making. I don't know why people aren't talking about this as much, but you know, I've heard folks say that if you exercise and you happen to do it outside, that you can get sunlight and that turns into vitamin D in your body and that helps your immune system and could be a key factor in fending off COVID-19. So, you know, if you want me to kind of take a step out of the pulpit here for just a minute and give you Scott's opinion of life, Scott's opinion of life is this virus is going to work its way through our population. I just think it's going to work its way through our population, and I don't know that a vaccine is going to stop it. But you can make a difference in your life by maybe practicing, you know, just think about it this way. Think about it this way. If you've got a statistically an 80% chance of surviving COVID-19, and you can implement some diet, exercise, and sleep habits that boost that to 90%, why not? Why not? But nobody's talking about that stuff. But I think it'd be important for our leaders to talk about staying prepared in that way. And today, I'm going to talk about another way that we can be prepared as people, something that we all need to prepare for. And I'm just going to tell you what we're going to talk about right off the gate, which is this. The question we're going to wrestle with today is, how can you be certain about the end times and how should you prepare? So we've been talking about the end times in Mark 13 because that's what Jesus has been talking about. If you didn't catch the sermon 2 weeks ago, that's really important context because that covered the part that Jesus covered. And it, basically, in that sermon, I laid out my understanding of the end times timeline. But today, we're going to be talking about more about how we can be prepared for it. Now, before we even go down that road, here's what I don't want you to think I'm going to say. I don't want you to think I'm going to say, go to the store as soon as the sermon is over, go to the store and stock up on canned food, batteries, bottled water, and of course, toilet paper. You got to have toilet paper. I mean, if we haven't learned anything about this pandemic, we need toilet paper, right? So I'm not going to do that. I'm not going to go all doomsday preppers on you. If you've seen that show, I haven't seen the show, but I did some research and found out about it. Apparently, there's a pretty good segment of our population that's preparing for the doomsday. That's not the preparation we're going to talk about today, okay? It's not. Let's get into the text and let's talk about these things. So the first thing that just died on the PowerPoint, oh, there you go. The first thing that you need to know is to know the signs, okay? Now, again, 2 weeks ago in the sermon, you can go back on the website and find it if you weren't here for it, but you can go back and listen to our sermon on the previous section of Mark chapter 13. But we need to know the signs. Why? Look what it says in verses 28 through 30. From the fig tree, learn its lesson. As soon as its branch becomes tender and puts out its leaves, you know that summer is near. So also when you see these things, okay, so these things are the things that he's been describing in Mark chapter 13. When you see these things taking place, you know that he is near. That is Jesus. He is near at the very gates. Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Now, remember, the question that Jesus got from his disciples as he's coming out of the temple in Jerusalem, if you go back to verse 2 of chapter 13, he says, it's in verses 3 and 4. Peter and James and John and Andrew asked Jesus privately, tell us when these things will be. So he had just predicted the destruction of the temple. Tell us when these things will be and what will be the sign when all these things are about to be accomplished. In Matthew's parallel passage, the disciples ask him, when will be the end of time? When will be the end of days? When are you going to return? And so now Jesus goes on and explains when that will be. We see in this passage that Jesus does something very typical for him. He uses an agricultural analogy. Culturally, back in those days, the Jews were very agrarian. The people were very agrarian. They were very connected to the land, and so he used an analogy that would help them to understand. He's saying, you can read the signs that plants give you. So let's just go down this scenario in our heads. Let's say that you go into a coma, right? You get sick or you get in an accident and you're in a coma. And you're in a coma for many, many months. And you wake up from the coma. Let's just pretend like this is crazy and there's nobody else around. But you wake up from the coma and you walk outside and you notice that you're in a field of corn and the corn is at your knee height. Roughly what time of year is it? June, July, right? You know, when I was a kid, everybody said corn's going to be knee-high by the 4th of July. With the current hybrids that we have and fertilizers, it's usually chest-high by the 4th of July. Can we just be honest? Unless we're having a bad year. And so, but if it's knee-high, you can probably say, hey, it's June, July in Ohio, all right? So he's drawing upon that kind of analogy. There are signs that when they unfold, you'll be able to know what's going on. The same thing kind of holds true in your body, right? My son Caleb has just taken me to play for the first time disc golf. You know, disc golf. There's a really nice course at the Delaware State Park of disc golf. And Caleb took me to play that. And I have shoulder pain now because I'm a wimp, okay? But you have to throw that thing really hard, you know, especially on the first, you know, drive or whatever. And but it went away after a day or two, you know. And But what if that pain would have stayed and it stayed constant for a long period of time, right? Many days, maybe weeks or months. Or perhaps a lesion appeared on your skin, right? A lesion appears on your skin and it won't go away. Well, that's a sign that you should probably, you know, whether you have pain or a lesion or something, you should probably go see a doctor. You know, this is your body talking to you, saying you might need to get some help, something's wrong. Just like that, the fig tree clues us in on what season it is. The things that Jesus is talking about, you know, the darkening sky and the you know, all the stuff that was referred to in Mark chapter 13 earlier, these things are a sign of the things that are to come, the signs of the end of the age. And I just want to pause right here to thank our amazing, gracious, glorious God who has given us enough information in his word to help us to have some understanding of when these things will take place. It's amazing. But then also there's something that's kind of tricky in this passage, which is he talks about this generation. He says, truly I say to you, this generation will not pass until all these things take place. And when you read over that for the first time, when you read that, you may come to the conclusion that what Jesus is saying is the people that he's talking to, the people that he heard his voice when he was saying that, those people are not going to die until the end of days. And certain theological perspectives think that that's true because they reason in their minds that Mark chapter 13 is all about the destruction of the temple in 70 AD. But there's another option, there's another way of thinking out there, which is this: it's the generation that is alive during the tribulation, that generation will not pass away until everything takes place. If you remember from 2 weeks ago, I described the tribulation period as a 7-year period divided in 2 3.5-year segments. The first half is going to be bad. The second 3.5 years of the tribulation are going to be very bad. It's the great tribulation before Jesus returns. Now, again, as I pointed out 2 weeks ago, I hold my understanding of end times with a very open hand. I've done enough study to come to conclusions of what I think is going to happen. But I also understand that other churches have different perspectives, other theologians have different understandings. And as long as we are both on the same page on the gospel, I'm willing to call those folks brothers and sisters in Christ and not separate and all those kinds of good things. But when I read Mark 13 and the other parallel passages that describe these things, I don't think Jesus is talking about the destruction of the temple. I believe that he's talking about the end of days when Jesus returns. And therefore, when he talks about this generation, he's talking about the generation that is alive during the end times. That generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Now, it's important for us to know the signs, okay? To know the signs. Secondly, I think it's important for us to understand the certainty. Understand the certainty. Look at what it says in verse 31. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. It turns out, folks, that this is an incredibly profound passage of Scripture. Incredibly profound. First of all, let's understand a few things. First of all, the permanence of the word of God surpasses anything else. What do I mean by that? If you go back to Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, the very first chapter, very first verse of the Bible, what does it say? In the beginning, God created what? The heavens and the earth. Now, that was shorthand. You know, Jesus or God didn't in Genesis 1:1 give us, he created the cats, the dogs, the earth. Included in the earth is the dirt, the water. He didn't give us an exhaustive. Heavens and earth was designed to get our minds to just wrap everything above us, you know, the sky, the air, space, deep space, the solar system, everything above us, the heavens, and everything below us, the earth. It's supposed to be meant to be exhaustive. God created everything. And I believe that what he's saying in Mark chapter 13, verse 31, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. He's saying that the heavens and the earth, basically everything in this universe, is temporary. It's temporary. But what's not temporary, what will endure long past this heavens and this earth, is my words. That's profound if you can grasp it. It's profound. Why? Why is it profound? Because we value temporary things and permanent things differently, right? Many of you in this room either are renting or are paying a mortgage on, or you own your home. It's conceivable that you could move into a house at a pretty young age, you know, after you get married, and live in that house until you die. It's a pretty permanent thing relative to a human being's lifespan. It's a pretty permanent thing. And so we tend to take care of our homes. We tend to view these things as durable goods, and so we don't let the foundation sink. We don't let the mold set in. And perhaps we even decorate them nicely so it's fun to live in them, right? I mean, I'm not so good at that, but other people come along, like my wife, and take care of that. Sorry about that. But alongside your house, you probably also own Kleenexes, right? You know, the piece of paper that you wipe the snot off your nose with, right? Or you pick up something gross or kill a spider with on, you know, something like that. Now, at most, if you're very frugal, you might use your Kleenex 5 times. It's kind of gross, but it's, you know, saving money, you know, everything. But then when you're done with it, you toss it in the trash, right? It's done. We don't value a Kleenex the same way that we value our house, but they're both our material possessions, but one is temporary. We use it, we throw it away. In fact, if you find a brand new tissue on the ground, like in the sanctuary here, you find a brand new tissue, it looks like it's never been used. How many of you will pick that up and put that in your pocket and say, I'm going to save that for later? No, you're probably going to conclude somebody wiped something on that, and it's going right into the trash, right? So here's what I'm saying. We value permanent and different permanent things different from temporary things. So from God's perspective, this is important. From God's perspective, the heavens and the earth are temporary. Now, this has to speak something into your brain about environmentalism. I'm not saying we shouldn't be good stewards of the earth. We should be excellent stewards of the earth. I'm not saying that we shouldn't take care of things and not intentionally pollute things. But when our purpose in life becomes to preserve the earth, we're making our purpose in life to pursue that which is temporary. So we have to fix our minds as Christians on that which is permanent, which is the Word of God. So when Jesus says that the end of days on earth is approaching, hear me now, we can be more certain of that reality, that the end of days is coming, than we can that the sun will rise tomorrow. Hear me? We can be more certain in Jesus' pronouncement that the end of days is coming, because that's permanent, then we can be certain that the sun will rise tomorrow, because that is temporary. We think it'll rise tomorrow. If things hold, if God tarries, if the Lord tarries, it will rise tomorrow. I'm just saying, we are living in a time when a phrase is often used. Someone, especially it's being used today during all this pandemic stuff, is that so-and-so is denying science. You're denying the science. And somebody might say that because they're questioning perhaps a published study in a scientific journal or something like that. But I want us to keep the following thing in mind. And I don't think I said this clearly enough in the first service, so I want to make sure I say it super clearly in the second. The scientific realm does not have anything to say about the Word of God. That isn't to say that the things in the Bible are unscientific. That's not what I'm saying. I'm saying science does not operate in the Word of God. Again, I'm not saying that the things in the Bible aren't, there's not scientific things in the Bible. Do you know, if you've ever read Leviticus, do you know that social distancing has been around for a long time for diseases? Read the Old Testament law. When someone got, had a discharge or some sort of illness or leprosy or something, they were considered unclean and there was separation from the camp until that disease cleared up and then they could be brought into the camp. Why? To prevent infectious diseases from spreading. God is very practical. He gave them laws to preserve his holiness, but also to protect his people, right? So I want us to keep all that, the following in mind. Science does not delve into the realm of religion. In fact, many so-called scientists disregard or deny religion and the word of God. So they, I'm just saying this as a man who has studied science and a man who has studied the Bible, they have an incomplete view of the world and of life. How can I say that so confidently? Read Matthew chapter 4, verse 4. This is what it says. Jesus was being tempted by the devil. This is the kickoff, really, the launch of his ministry. He's being tempted by the devil. And the devil said, he's been fasting in the wilderness for many days. He had a physical need. He was hungry. And the devil said, hey, turn these rocks to bread. There you go. You're all set. Turn these rocks to bread. Eat. You're fine. And what did Jesus say? Jesus said, man shall not live. He said, it is written. It's written in Deuteronomy. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. If a person does not eat, eventually they will die. This is God's created order. His created system was that we as human beings, we need sustenance. We need food. You can survive a long time if you just drink water, but you can't survive forever. Eventually you need nutrients. And when tempted by Satan to command the rocks to become bread, Jesus' response indicated that there is something to man's life. There is something to a man's life that is greater than, listen to me, our physical need or safety. There's something greater than our physical need or our safety. If our physical need or our safety were number one, we would never send out missionaries. Because sending out missionaries is risky, especially the ones that we've been in contact with lately who are going to places that are closed from a foreign policy decision-making thing about, you know, their governments don't want missionaries to come in. It's dangerous. And if they're found out, their safety could be in danger. Should we not save them? No, there's something greater than our safety. And that is the good news of Jesus Christ. There is something higher, the worship of God Almighty. There is something greater than bread alone. Now, this isn't to say that words can substitute for food. We need food, but it is to say this. In a world that is going to end, in a life where we are inhabiting bodies that are going to die, knowing that God is eternal and that his grace has been showered upon us so lavishly that we can have a relationship with God that begins in this life and extends to eternity, but that is only made possible because Jesus came and died for our sins, and that you must trust Jesus Christ as your Savior from sin and learn to walk in his ways, that is a greater, higher thing than safety. And when you realize that, you will likely choose not to put your value in temporary pleasures or of this life or safety, but in obedience to the word of God. It's a lesson I think that we as the church need to exemplify today, especially. Okay, so we need to know the signs, right? Understand the signs and understand the certainty. But we also need to respect the secrecy. Respect the secrecy. Verse 32 says this, but concerning that day or that hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. This is actually one of the most helpful and clear passages of scripture that we could have as human beings. Because the world is filled, seemingly, with people who want to come along and predict the end of the world. The exact day or the exact year that the world will end. And what this passage makes very clear is anyone claiming knowledge on timing is immediately disqualified. They're immediately disqualified. Yeah. Nope. Oh, wait, you're saying that it's next Tuesday at 4 o'clock? We're done. We're done. It says, but concerning that day or hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. This is so helpful. I looked up in Wikipedia, which is not the greatest source in the world for information. Can I just say it's not? But for these purposes, hear me out. Wikipedia has documented over 175 predictions of the end of the world from significant leaders going all the way back to the first century, okay? 175 times somebody has risen in popularity among men to the point where they had a platform to speak, and using their platform over 175 times, they predicted the exact date or year of the end of the world. Some of the names that I read on that list raised my eyebrows because I've considered them in my life. I've considered some of these good Christian writers, popular authors, people that I thought were notable Christians, but they predicted the end of the world at some point in their ministry. I was surprised and shocked by that. Anyone who predicts the end of the world on a specific date or a specific year, I would question their trustworthiness. The second thing I would say to this is that God knows us better than we know ourselves. And you might be asking yourself, what does that mean? Let me explain. First of all, I like this cartoon. The end is 1992. Hang on, 2000 for sure. For sure 2000, because hey, it's Y2K, right? No, forget all that. It's just near. I like that. Here's why I put that cartoon up. God knows the depravity of our human heart. And human beings and their attention to seek the attention of other men, for some reason that I can't explain, they will try to predict the end of days. So our kind and loving Heavenly Father has given us information like what has been found in verse 32 to guard us against getting all wrapped up and occupied by these things. Do you remember, let's see, it's 2020. Remember 2012? Remember December 21st, 2012? That was the Mayan calendar coming to an end. And everybody thought that at the end of the Mayan calendar, we were all gonna die. That's the end of days. The Mayans had it right. This was an article that was published a few days before that date, okay? This is a news article that was published a few days before, December 21st, 2012. And I quote, "A man in Phoenix keeps 1,000 fish in his swimming pool, which he says he plans to survive on if the worst comes. One couple said that they've collected 25,000 rounds of ammunition and gathered enough food inside their gated homes to survive for 50 years. Now, I can only conclude that these guys have been watching Jim Baker and buying those buckets of food, you know, the buckets. If you don't know about Jim Baker and the buckets, okay, first of all, Jim Baker is a quack. And second of all, when he tries to sell people the buckets of freeze-dried food, it's hilarious. I watch it for comedy value. Just, you do whatever you want. Buy a bucket if you want to, but I just love it when they pour the bucket out and they stir it up with the hot water and then they eat it, like right from the shovel, because they're using a shovel to mix it up and then they eat it from the shovel. It cracks me up. Don't watch Jim Baker, I'm sorry. Anyway, let's see. This is continuing the quote. A California company has sold 50 survivor bunkers in the past 3 months alone. Now, I'm trying to imagine my conversation with my wife. Hey, honey, I've noticed that we have a little extra money in the bank account right now. I'm thinking about doing an upgrade to the house. Now, here's what she would say. Oh, you want to finally remodel that bathroom I've been wanting you to remodel. And I would say, honey, I'm thinking more like a doomsday bunker. Is that okay? I don't think it's going to go too well in the TD household, but anyway. An estimated 3 million Americans have been actively preparing for the end of the world, and thousands of people believe that the end of the world as we know it might actually end on Friday, This was, you know, the Friday, a few days before December 21st, 2012. And then this last line cracks me up. Exclusive survival groups have formed for the most serious enthusiasts. I want to be in that room. I want to be with the most serious enthusiasts of prepping. Anyway, to each his own, right? I'm not throwing rocks, but that's got to be a fun meeting. This is what this text is saying, I think. Christians need not occupy ourselves with such things. We need to respect the fact that we don't know the day or the hour. Nobody does. And here is, I think, the final and the most important thing in this text, which is that we need to stay sharp. We need to stay sharp. Look what it says in verses 33 through 37. Be on guard. Keep awake. This is Jesus talking. Be on guard. Keep awake. For you do not know when the time will come. It's like a man going on a journey when he leaves home and puts his servants in charge, each with his work, and he commands the doorkeeper to stay awake. Therefore, stay awake, for you do not know when the master of the house will come, in the evening, at midnight, or when the rooster crows, or in the morning, lest he come suddenly and find you asleep. And what I say to you, I say to all, stay awake. Now, I just wonder for a moment. By the way, somebody who shall remain nameless told me that I should have entitled this message, Stay Woke. And I'm glad I didn't do that, but it is kind of funny. I ask you a question based on what I just read out loud from Mark chapter 13. What do you think Jesus is saying there? I mean, he said, keep awake, told a story about keeping awake, and then said, keep awake, stay awake again. Do you think he's trying to emphasize the fact that we need to stay awake? I mean, there's repetition, which is for emphasis, and then there's a little analogy or story in there, which is for emphasis. I think this is the critical part of this text this morning. And by the way, this last point is also going to serve as my application, okay? This is the application of this text. Now, before I get to what I think are three ways that we can prepare, let me just say this. There's several different passages of Scripture in the New Testament that kind of resonate with what Jesus is saying in Mark 13. And so I'm going to bring those into the equation as well. So for example, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, we read this. Now, concerning the times and seasons, this is Paul writing, concerning the times and seasons, brothers, you have no need to have anything written to you. For you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. There's that timing issue again. We're not going to know when. It's like a thief in the night. While people are saying there is peace and security, then sudden destruction will come upon them as labor pains come upon a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. But you are not in darkness, brothers, for that day to surprise you like a thief. You're not in darkness for that day to surprise you. For you are all children of light, children of the day. We are not of the night or of the darkness. So then, let us not sleep as others do, but let us keep awake and be sober. For those who sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation. For God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we are awake or asleep, we might live with him. Therefore, encourage one another and build one another up, just as you are doing. I underlined a couple of phrases in this passage, which I'll come back to: the breastplate of faith and love, and the helmet, a helmet of hope of salvation. Helmet is the hope of salvation. But let's just look really quickly at 2 Peter 3. Verse 10 says, but the day of the Lord will come, here it is again, like a thief in the night. So now I just want to point this out. You got Jesus saying, no one knows the day or the time. You got Paul saying it's going to come like a thief in the night. And you got Peter saying it's going to come like a thief in the night. I mean, I don't know how we get any more sure of something than that. For all those that want to predict the end of days, I don't think we can do it. And then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness? I underlined that. Waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. But according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Okay. Having said everything in Mark chapter 13, 1 Thessalonians, and 2 Peter 3, here is preparation numbers 1 and 2. Preparation number 1 is this, salvation. If you go back to Thessalonians, it says, we long for the day, being sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation. Now, I said salvation, and I said, this is your life. Thessalonians describes it like a helmet. Paul kind of hearkens, you know, he's kind of sharing information that he wrote in Ephesians 6, you know, put on the full armor of God. He's kind of like using the same analogy of armor. Right? You have a helmet of salvation. I don't know about you, but from what I know of anatomy and physiology is if you get shot in the head or you get hit in the head super hard, you're probably going to die, right? And one of the ways to avoid that is to put on a helmet. And so the first thing that we see here is the helmet of the hope of salvation. The first way that you can be prepared for the end of days is to be saved. John 3:16 says, "For God so loved the world." Okay, the motive here is love. Anybody who paints God as this mean, yes, God is full of justice and he's someday going to be full of wrath, but our God is also a loving God. In fact, the Bible describes God as the fact that he is love. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life." Given the fact that we have this reliable source of truth that is the Bible, God's word, and if you doubt the reliability of God's word, boy, I would love to have a meeting with you, and I'll show you all of the Old Testament prophecies that pointed forward hundreds, if not thousands of years to the coming of Jesus Christ and all the prophecies that he fulfilled. This is a reliable book. Given the fact that we have the reliable source of truth in the form of God's word to instruct you that you need to be forgiven of your sins in order to be with God, let me ask you this morning, have you received this tremendous gift of salvation? God offers it. He sent his son, Jesus Christ, to pay the penalty for our sin. But we have to receive the gift of salvation. We have to choose to trust Jesus Christ as our Savior from sin and to adopt Jesus' mission as our way of life. I say it this way sometimes. Once you get to know Jesus, he reorders everything about you, your priorities, the way you speak, the way you conduct yourself, your attitude, everything. Is that you? It doesn't make any sense for us to go on to preparation number 2 if you haven't taken care of preparation number 1. But for the sake of all of you who have trusted Christ as your Savior, I'll move on. If you're still stuck on salvation, let me know. I'd love to talk to you. I'd love to pray with you. Love to open anything that I can to show you the way. Preparation number 2 is holy living. This is your health. I go back to the Thessalonians passage where he talked about, he said in verse 8, "But since we belong to the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation." We already talked about the helmet, which is the hope of salvation. But now let's talk about the breastplate of faith and love, and then what 2 Peter refers to as holiness and godliness. A breastplate, you know, if you get hit in the head or, you know, an arrow through your head, if you're back in those days, you're probably going to die. But if you get damaged in your torso, you're probably going to lose a lot of your health, right? It's probably going to hurt. You may die, but you may recover and you may be sick for a very long time while you recover. So that's why I put, this is your health. If you go back to what I said earlier about man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God, I have observed in this life that as we go along, I keep hearing things. The culture keeps telling us messages like we're going through one of the greatest mental health crises of human history. I mean, people are depressed, people are in anguish, people are struggling. Some people are attributing some of that to COVID-19, but we heard that being talked about before COVID-19, can I just say? And I want to say to you that if man shall not live on bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God, then God must, the God who designed us, the God who made us and created us, must know that there's something that is healthy for us to gather ourselves together in worship and celebration of who he is. There's something that is good and healthy for us to have fellowship and check in on one another once in a while. There is something healthy and good for us to confess our sins. When we do something that God says is sin, to confess that to God and also to confess that to the person that we sinned against. And then to turn from that sin, in other words, to repent, to walk in a different way, to adopt Jesus' mission as our own. Can I say this? I said it in the first service. I have observed, I think this is common knowledge. I mean, you can go and read biographies and histories and whatever, but the people that we find on the earth that spend their lives living for themselves often don't make it very far. It's the people that live for something greater, like, oh, I don't know, loving God with everything that you've got and loving others as yourself, that seem to be emotionally and mentally healthy and to seem to thrive in this world, even if they don't have much money to rub together. A secular psychologist, I've told you this story before, but a secular psychologist, not a Christian psychologist, a secular psychologist who had analyzed the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, 6, and 7, was reported to have said that if a human being will adopt the teachings of Matthew 5, 6, and 7 into their life and incorporate them and practice them in their life, they will probably be a very mentally healthy person. And so I don't say do things God's way because I'm trying to guilt you into it. I'm trying to tell you that our loving, gracious Heavenly Father that loves you so much that he sent his son to come down here and to live a perfect life and die on the cross for your sin has also given us a way of life to live that though difficult at times, it's hard to say no to yourself, right? When you really want something. But though it's difficult sometimes to live that way, it's a way that is good for us, good for our fellow man, and pleasing in his sight. And given the fact that this earth, the heavens and the earth are temporary, but God's word is forever, who do you want to please? Are you adopting Jesus' mission as your very own? Are you better today at walking with the Lord than you were yesterday? These are questions that I would wrestle with. I do wrestle with these questions. One more passage of scripture I want to look at before we make preparation number three. It's in all these texts, but Matthew 24 perhaps sets it out a little bit, maybe most clearly. Matthew 24 says, Matthew 24, 44 through 51 says, therefore, you must also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour that you do not expect. There it is again. The timing issue keeps coming up, like you don't know when it's going to happen. Who then is the faithful and wise servant whom his master has set over all his household to give them their food at the proper time? Blessed is that servant whom his master will find doing when he comes. Truly I say to you, he will set him over all his possessions. But if that wicked servant says to himself, my master is delayed, and begins to beat his fellow servants and eats and drinks with drunkards, the master of that servant will come on a day when he does not expect. He does not expect him, and in an hour he does not know, and he will cut him to pieces and put him with the hypocrites, and in that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. What's preparation number three? Preparation number one is salvation. Make sure you have that squared away. Preparation number two is holy living. When your Savior appears and he finds you doing that which you're supposed to be doing, that's going to be amazing. When he finds you doing exactly the opposite of that, that's not going to be good. But the third preparation is this: sober-mindedness. This is your focus. Sober-mindedness. In Matthew 24, Jesus reminds us to be vigilant, to remain vigilant. The analogy he uses is of a servant whom he describes in the second half as wicked. And that servant reasons to himself, "My master is delayed." And he begins to live as if the master's never coming back. See, this is the great danger of Christian life, is that we reason to ourselves, everything tomorrow is going to be the same as it is today. Nothing's going to change. Hopefully COVID-19 has taught us a little bit about that. Nothing's going to change. Everything's going to be the same as it was. And so now I can switch from living for the Lord and I can start living for myself. So this servant, who is supposed to be keeping watch for when the master returns, he's now spending his time abusing other people and spending time on his own pleasures. So the question that I have for preparation number three is, can you honestly say — this is a question I can't answer, I'm not inside your head — can you honestly say that you're more focused on the mission of Jesus and the mission that he has for you than the next thing that you want to purchase, or the next trip that you want to take, or the next thing that you want to enjoy? Now listen, I'm not saying that God hasn't given us things to enjoy, and I'm not saying that taking a vacation is a bad thing. I just took one. Or going to a nice place is not relaxing. It is. I'm saying when that becomes the priority over the mission, then we've misunderstood what is temporary and that which is permanent. And our priorities get out of whack when we do that. So can you honestly say that you're more focused on the mission that Jesus has for you than that next whatever that you want? This is my last little side trip and then I'll close. Do you ever wonder why? When I was a kid growing up in church, the big talk was about alcohol. I think that that's probably transitioned a little bit in today's day to marijuana and drugs. But do you ever wonder why God does not tell us — he tells us explicitly in his word not to get drunk on wine, which I would think that would be anything mind-altering, anything that's dulls our senses, right? Do not get drunk on wine, but be filled with the Holy Spirit. You know why he tells us to do that? Because we need to stay sharp. We need to stay focused. Right? Christianity, living the Christian life, being a good representative for the Lord on this planet requires us to have all of our mental facilities about us. And so, at least I need everything I got. I think that's why that says. So if you're ever questioning as a Christian whether it's appropriate to engage in such things, you know, I would say the answer is, you need to ask yourself if it dulls your senses to the point where you can't be alert, can't stay sharp, then no. This, what Jesus describes in this passage in Mark 13, this is our life, this is our health, and this is our focus. And so our summary today is this: God's word provides us clear signals of the end times, which we've talked about in Mark 13, as well as very practical steps to get ready and stay ready for his return. Lord, come soon. Father, we thank you for this beautiful day. We thank you for this wonderful time that you've given us to open up your word and to share some celebration songs of who you are and what you've done for us, to be gathered together in fellowship, and Father, to hear from your word. Pray that we would take these things to heart. Do we have the protection, the helmet of salvation in our lives? Do we have that which you've given us to do, which is healthy and good, which is to to live in a holy way, in a righteous way, practicing the things that you tell us in your word. And Father, are we staying focused? Are we sober-minded that every day your return could come? Father, I pray that we would be these things and that we would do them so that we can live in this world where many don't know you, but that in living in such a way, we might be able to introduce them to you through your Son, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.